Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6. We are in the first big section of the book of Acts talking about how the witness lays its foundations and some foundational things that are true of the church. And we see that the church has always had an apostolic authority. The church has always had the Holy Spirit. The church has always had a mission. And what we see this morning is very sobering. We see that one of the foundational truths of the church is that the church has martyrs. That is always true. From the beginning of the church until today, the church has martyrs. The church has those who pay for the witness that they give to the gospel with their very lives. The church has martyrs. And Stephen is the first martyr. And so we're going to be looking at Stephen's life. We're going to the end of his life here. We're going to start here in verse 8 of chapter 6. We're going to talk about kind of the beginning of this last part of his story. We're going to not deal with his sermon, his message that he gives this week. I'm gone next week, and then we'll start dealing with that in 2 weeks and spend a couple weeks on this amazing statement that he gives. And then we'll look at the end of his life this morning as well. So we're kind of looking at the bookends with skipping over or just barely touching on this middle part this morning. So let's read the beginning and end of this part of the book of Acts that deals with Stephen. Remember, Stephen was one of the deacons that was appointed that we looked at over the last 2 weeks. And so if you're able to, if you would stand with me in honor of God as we read his word. I'm going to begin in verse 8 from Acts chapter 6. We read, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council, and they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, 'Are these things so?' And Stephen responds and gives this amazing biblical theological response dealing with the whole history of the Old Testament. And then he comes to verse 51 of chapter 7. He concludes with these strong words, 'You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Verse 1 of chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. You may be seated. May God be glorified through the reading of His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, give us ears that are not stopped up. Help our hearts to receive Your Word, to not resist Your Word, to be mindful of it and changed as a result. And we pray this in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. I don't know what the future for the church in the United States of America is. I don't even know what the future of Bethany Community Church in our county is. I know right now a lot of people are speculating that perhaps the church is on the verge of entering into a time of great persecution. Perhaps a cultural-wide persecution, societal persecution. And maybe that's true. Maybe the church is about to enter into a unique time in its life in the United States, a unique time of persecution. That may very well be the case. I'm not sure. I don't know. But I do believe what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, where he's been talking about false teachers, and he says in verse 12, indeed, he says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In other words, whether it's societal-wide, you know, the entire society persecuting the church, or it's just individual people encountering persecution, no matter what, everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus, who walks the path of discipleship in a committed way, all of those people are going to encounter persecution. Paul would tell the church in Thessalonica much the same thing. He says, look, don't be surprised at the affliction. He says, don't be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. So I don't know what type of persecution the church is going to encounter, but I do know that all of you who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus have been destined for persecution, appointed for persecution. Spoiler alert, that's what awaits you in life. And my task as a shepherd, as a pastor, is to convince you that persecution is worth it, and to prepare you even for martyrdom. That's my role as a pastor, as a shepherd. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, tells the story of Richard Wurmbrand. Richard Wurmbrand was the founder of Voice of the Martyrs. He was a pastor who was persecuted. As Piper writes, he endured 14 years of imprisonment and torture in his homeland of Romania between 1948 and 1964. He had been leading secret underground ministries when the communists seized Romania and tried to control the church for their purposes. And Wurmbrand stressed the need for Christians to prepare beforehand for persecution. Here's what Wurmbrand writes. What shall we do about these tortures? Will we be able to bear them? If I do not bear them, I put in prison another 50 or 60 men whom I know, because that is what the communists wish from me, to betray those around me. And here comes the great need for the role of preparation for suffering, which must start now. It is too difficult to prepare yourself for it when the communists have already put you in prison. I remember my last confirmation class before I left Romania. I took a group of 10 to 15 boys and girls on a Sunday morning, not to a church, but to a zoo. Before the cage of lions, I told them, your forefathers in faith were thrown before such wild beasts for their faith. Know that you also will have to suffer. You will not be thrown before lions, but you will have to do with men who would be much worse than lions. Decide here and now if you wish to pledge allegiance to Christ. They had tears in their eyes, Wurmbrand writes, as they said yes. Then Wurmbrand concludes, we have to make preparation now. before we are imprisoned. In prison, you lose everything. You are undressed and given a prisoner's suit. No more nice furniture, nice carpets, or nice curtains. You do not have a wife anymore, and you do not have your children. You do not have your library, and you never see a flower. Nothing of what makes life pleasant remains. And then this is this final sentence. Nobody resists who has not renounced the pleasures of life beforehand. And so our task this morning is to listen to the words of Paul, the words of Jesus, the words of Luke, the words of James, and believe that we need to be prepared to suffer. We need to be prepared to be persecuted. Here we see the story of Stephen, and Stephen is the first martyr that we encounter in the New Testament for the church, but he is certainly not the last. Millions of men and women have paid for their faithful witness to the gospel with their lives themselves, and we need to be prepared to do so as well. In fact, here's the main thing that I want us to commit to this morning as we look at this text. We commit to witness to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter the cost, even if that cost is our life itself. Here at Bethany Community Church, as we think about the foundational things that are always true of the church, we believe that the church has always had the Word of God. We believe the church has always had the Holy Spirit. We believe that the church has always had godly servants. We also believe that the church has always had martyrs. And so I want to tell us, church, this morning, look, we are going to commit to that witness, the witness that God has called us to, and we're willing to do so no matter the cost, even if that cost be our lives itself. We believe that it is worth it to walk in obedience because Jesus is a treasure of infinite price, of infinite value. We're going to look here this morning at Stephen's life and see seven keys to preparing for martyrdom. And really, these things will help us not just prepare for martyrdom, but persecution in general, and also just the life of discipleship. Number one, here's the first thing. Number one, to prepare to be a martyr, number one, pursue your calling. Pursue your calling. Remember what's happened here in Acts chapter 6. There's been this threat to the church, a threat to kind of to pull apart the church as the Greek-speaking widows are neglected in the distribution of the food, and instead the Aramaic or the Hebrew-speaking Jews are preferred above them. And so there's this danger that this conflict is going to tear apart the church. And it's dealt with. They appoint these deacons who are able to deal with the issue. In fact, many of the deacons seem to be Greek-speaking Jews themselves, and Stephen is one of these Greek-speaking Jews, and so he is tasked with this among these other servants, and the crisis is averted. Verse 7 of Acts chapter 6 tells us the word of God continues. And then we come to verse 8, and what do we encounter Stephen doing? We encounter Stephen continuing to fulfill God's calling on the church. Stephen, full of grace and power, verse 8, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Acts 1:8, there would be witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the remotest parts of the world. Stephen's fulfilling that calling, and God is confirming the message that Stephen has with signs and wonders and all of those sorts of things. He's being faithful. There are several categories of activities that God has called us to. God calls us, first of all, to not do some things, right? 1 Timothy 6, as for you, flee these things, Paul tells Timothy. So he's talking there about, I think, riches and being argumentative. He says, flee these things. So we all know there's a category of activities that God says, don't do these things. And then there's just maybe some neutral things that God doesn't say we have to do, but he says we can't do them either. And so as we're pursuing loving God and loving our neighbor and just kind of living life, these can be good things we do. We can go to a baseball game with people we love, or we can watch a movie. You know, just things that aren't necessarily bad or good in themselves, but could be part of a godly person's life. And then there's some things we know we must do. Like we have to do these things. These are things that are absolutely essential for obedience. I've told you before about that book called What's Best Next that I've read, how the gospel transforms the way you get things done, and just how transformative that book was for me to kind of help me say, okay, here's who I am as a dad, here's who I am as a husband, here's who I am as a pastor. Now, what are the things that I must do in those areas? I must provide for my kids. I must love my wife. I must preach the gospel. And then just as a believer, these are things I must do. That's the category of what I have to do. Now, that's been, again, very effective for me to kind of think about what I need to do. Now, even though I kind of think of myself as a pretty productive person, there's one thing I struggle with. In fact, if you were to ask Whitney, what do I struggle with the most? Transitions are really tough for me. Like I'll be doing something and then I know I need to do something else and I just like, it's just really hard. You know, I don't know, like just getting out of the car sometimes. Hey, are you getting out of the car? Yeah, you know what? I'm rearranging the icons on my iPhone. So almost done. You know, just, I don't know. The transitions are hard for me. As believers, we know there are things we're supposed to do. We need to pursue our calling. We need to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has strategically placed you all in unique positions to be his witnesses. We know that's what we must do. We need to pursue that calling. Your overall mission is clear. You've been placed in strategic places to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pursue that with abandonment. My first word of exhortation as you prepare yourself to be a martyr or for persecution is pursue your calling. We so often get so consumed with the permissible things that we're not doing the things that are most important. And if you say, you know what, I just really don't seem to encounter much persecution in my life, let me suggest to you very lovingly, perhaps you don't encounter any persecution because you're pretty ineffective. Those who encounter persecution are those who are a threat to the world. And so I would encourage you, be, in a spiritual sense, dangerous, right? To the power structures, not in a violent way, of course, is what I'm saying here, but in terms of proclaiming the gospel with boldness. Pursue your calling. Number two. Prepare for opposition. As Stephen pursues his calling, he encounters opposition. Now, look what happens next, verse 9. We see some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. So what's happening here? First of all, it seems like the gospel that Stephen is proclaiming is threatening a power structure. Stephen, remember, what is he? He's a Greek-speaking Jew. And there's this synagogue full of people from other parts of the Roman Empire, Asia, Africa, who would also have been Greek-speaking Jews. And they're part of this synagogue of the freedmen. That probably means people who were former slaves or kind of one of the core constituents of this synagogue. And Stephen, because what is he? He's a Greek-speaking Jew who's placed his faith in Jesus Christ. And so he has the opportunity, maybe he had been a part of this synagogue. And so that's where his ministry is effective. He's pursuing his calling, and he's proclaiming the gospel, and he runs into opposition. He threatens the power structure of the synagogue, and they're upset with this message that he's proclaiming, and so he encounters opposition. But as he encounters opposition, these guys rise up and they dispute against him. What happens? He is able, the text tells us, to present the gospel in such a way that these who are in opposition cannot, look at verse 10, withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Their worldview is unable to withstand the truth of the gospel. Now, we've probably talked before about something called, I'm going to use a couple words here that you don't necessarily need to remember all these words, but maybe the ideas will be helpful here. We've talked before about apologetics. And that word apologetics doesn't mean Christians going around saying, hey, please forgive me for being a Christian. Sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. That's not what apologetics means. Apologetics means to give a defense. And so what a Christian does is he or she practices apologetics is they're saying, look, here's the Christian, Here's a Christian worldview. Here's what the gospel tells us about life. And here, I think we see something that's hinted at that we would call presuppositional apologetics. Again, that's a big word, but essentially what it means is you simply presuppose the things that Scripture presupposes and assumes. Scripture, in other words, Scripture's main point isn't say, look, let me prove to you that God is. Scripture says, look, God is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is what you need to believe. And then what Scripture does is it shows how all other worldviews fail in comparison with the biblical worldview and the biblical truth. And so what Stephen seems to be doing here, based on the opposition that he has and what they say in opposition to him as they accuse him of things and what we see in his speech, is Stephen is simply saying, look, here's the gospel. Here's what the Old Testament says about Jesus. And Jews, what you are trusting in for your righteousness is not what God calls us to trust in for righteousness. You're trying to achieve God's righteousness through human works, and that will not work. And here's the gospel. Here's the story of God pointing to his Messiah, and Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. Now, we can, as Christians, use evidences and things to kind of support that, but the overarching thing that Stephen does here is, look, he says, here's who God is, and here's how you as Jews don't rightly understand who he is, and your worldview doesn't work, and they can't refute that. I think what he says here is probably, based on what he says in his sermon, probably something very similar to what Paul says in Galatians against the Judaizers, which we'll talk about as we go through his sermon. But essentially, they're not able to withstand the truth of the gospel. Their worldview breaks down. It's like as we encounter people who say that they're materialists. They say, you know what, I don't believe that there's God. I believe the material world is all that there is. We say, well, look, you say that you don't believe that that we have a soul and things like that, but you don't live that way. You don't live like you're just a collection of chemicals. And you just, look, your worldview doesn't match how you actually live. As the truth of the gospel and the inability of their worldview to make coherent sense is evident, what do they do next? The text tells us, They resort to fleshly means. Like all fallen people, they resort to fleshly means to suppress the truth. There's intimidation, there's distortions of the message, there's outright lying as they accuse Stephen of these things. There's physical intimidation as they drag him before the council. Essentially what they're doing here is using all the means, fleshly means at their disposal to suppress the truth. This is a normal human response, normal fallen human response to God's divine truth. And we need, as we pursue our calling, to prepare ourselves for it. Now, let me just give a little bit of clarity here. Let's make sure we're clear on the type of opposition we need to prepare ourselves for. When I was in high school, I may have mentioned this before. When I was in high school, I had a high school government class that I really enjoyed. I loved talking about government and politics and things like that. The teacher in the class did not love me. In fact, she was a very staunch liberal in high school. I was a very outspoken, brash conservative who believed that maybe one of God's purposes in my life was to, you know, staunchly defend conservative. I mean, it wasn't unfair for her not to like me. I was not, I'm sure, a very enjoyable person for her to be around, right? In fact, one time she cornered some of my friends and she said, look, honest question, why does anyone like Daniel Bennett? Like, help me understand why you like him. And with 20 years, however many years of looking back on this now, I'm like, you know what? That's not totally unfair for her to have felt that way, right? But that's not the opposition I'm talking about here. It was inappropriate for her to approach a bunch of high school. Even now as an adult, like, she did what? It's inappropriate for an adult to do that, but that's not persecution for my faith. That's persecution for being kind of a snot, right? What we're talking about here is persecution for the gospel. Now, you're going to encounter unkind people in your life. you're going to encounter what we theologically call jerks, okay? That's just the reality of life. There are going to be jerks. There's going to be unfair, unjust government. All those things are going to be taking place. You're going to encounter bosses who aren't fair, family members who are unkind, unjust laws and things that you feel are restriction. That's not persecuting you for your faith. What we're talking about here is what Peter talks about in 1 Peter 4. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. What we're talking about here is a person who is so consumed with love of God and love of other people that they want to proclaim the gospel. And as that gospel message encounters a world that does not want to hear the gospel message, there's pushback and blowback and persecution. That's what we're preparing ourselves for. That's what we're steadying ourselves to endure. Now, we want to encounter the other things in a godly way, too. We want to encounter people who are unkind, just like we are sometimes unkind. We want to encounter that well. But what we're talking about here is we talk about preparing for martyrdom. I'm saying this. Be prepared for people who do not want to hear the name of Jesus Christ. Be prepared as you pursue your calling of proclaiming Christ for people who do not want to talk with you about that and will, in fact, make your life miserable if you stay faithful to it. Which brings us to the third thing to do. Number three, count the cost. To prepare for martyrdom, number three, count the cost. Stephen is accused of these things. And by the way, the main accusations seem to be disrespecting the law and Moses and threatening the temple. You know, Jesus of Nazareth is going to destroy the temple. So he's accused of these things, and the people look at him, and they see that his face is like the face of the angel. And then verse 1, the high priest says, are these things so? And Stephen, at this moment, has the opportunity to think about how he's going to respond. Are these things so? What's Stephen going to say next? Stephen could have backed down. This would have been the time to say, look, obviously, guys, there's been a misunderstanding. Let me walk this back and let's talk. That's not what Stephen's going to do. He believes that the value of possessing Christ and walking in obedience to him is worth whatever else it costs him. You need to understand that as you pursue your calling and as you prepare yourself for opposition, there's going to be opportunity for you to count the cost. You're going to be proclaiming the gospel at work, and people are going to say, hold on, whenever you say this, are you actually saying, is this actually what you're saying about Christ and God and judgment for sin? And is this what you think about me? And is this what you're at work? You're going to encounter that at school. You're going to encounter that. Friends are going to say, hold on, you're saying you believe this about sexual morality. You're saying you believe this about how we should respond to our parents. Are these things so? Your family members are going to say, hold on. You said this and this and this about Jesus. Are these things so? And you know that as you're asked that question, are these things so? Do you really believe this? You are about to pay a price if you say yes. And so count the cost. Here's what Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus has talked about his suffering, and Peter takes him aside and rebukes him, and then Jesus turns to Peter, says, get behind me, Satan. And then he says this to his disciples, He also says to Peter, you are setting your mind not on the things of God, but on the things of man. And then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will what? Lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will what? Find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? There's no price that's worth receiving to give up your soul. And what Jesus is saying here, I don't think Jesus is saying, look, in order to be saved, you have to be faithful, you have to earn your salvation. But what he's saying is, look, a person who has rightly said, look, I'm losing my life. I'm seeing Jesus Christ as the pearl of great price, the treasure of infinite value. I'm turning away from my own sin and self-sufficiency and my love of the things of this world, and I'm placing my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ alone. A person who has rightly made that calculation is willing to lose their lives. And so, as we continue to encounter opportunities to deny that confession that we have made, the person who has rightly made that confession, is in right relationship with God, will continue to count the cost. Here's Jesus. Here are my financial possessions. Jesus is more valuable. Count the cost. I will give up these to maintain my faithfulness to the confession I've made. Here's my very family. Here's Jesus. Jesus is better. Here is Jesus. Here is my life. Jesus is better. Jesus is more valuable. Count the cost. What does Warren Brand tell us? What did Richard Warren Brand tell us? No one is prepared to suffer who has not renounced the pleasures of life beforehand. I want you to think carefully about Jesus' words. Will you die for me? Will you give up your life for me? If you're willing to do that, are you going to do the things before? Will you give up your finances for me? Will you give up your pride for me? Will you give up your love of pornography for me? Will you give up your mourning to serve others for me? What are you willing to do as you count the cost? Number four, here's the fourth thing to do. Don't be swayed. Number four, don't be swayed. Stephen counts the cost. We're not going to talk in great deal about this, but as you go through verse 2 of chapter 7 through verse 53, he's giving this beautiful, lengthy overview of the Old Testament. And as he does that, he's keeping the main thing the main thing. He doesn't rail against the injustices of the Sanhedrin. He doesn't spend all his time talking about how he should never be here in the first place. He keeps the main thing, and he continues to proclaim the gospel. He continues to point the people that he's talking to the need to repent of their sins and to trust in Jesus Christ, to see him as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. Don't be swayed. Let me give a quick aside here. In a very, hopefully, loving, gentle way. We are in some tense times. I think that's fair to say. That's not too controversial. A little tense right now, right? I'm not a prophet, but I have a prediction. It's going to continue to be tense over the next few weeks, right? I think there's a very real possibility that things are going to be a little tense after our election. So what does a Christian do? Let me encourage you to not get sidetracked. Let me encourage you to be very careful with what you communicate in the coming weeks. What's our task? Our task is to proclaim that the gospel of truth and the gospel of peace. Just be careful what you are communicating in social media and conversations with other people. Look, we are not, there are going to be some crazy accusations, I think, flying around on all sides, potentially, from some groups. We are not to be the people who are spreading those things, right? Be careful. Be people who are proclaiming truth and peace, the people who are saying, look, this is the main thing. As I think about what I'm communicating, the main thing is the gospel. I want to think, does all my communication help me achieve this great purpose of fulfilling my gospel calling? Now, can I talk about other things? Sure, but just be very careful, right? What does Count Zinzendorf say? He said, preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. Don't be swayed from that. Number five, listen to the Holy Spirit. Listen to the Holy Spirit. I've never, I encounter this in the text, and in my heart just aches for Stephen, right? He's given this amazing message, and his audience is not impressed. In fact, they're enraged, and they gnash their teeth. They're grinding their teeth in fury. Now, what happens with him? He is a man who has been controlled by the Holy Spirit. He has submitted to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is guiding and leading his actions, and that continues to be the case. And now the Holy Spirit does an amazing thing for Stephen. It says, he, full of the Spirit, has the ability, and I believe this is because of the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 55 that he gazes into heaven and sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What an amazing truth to be reminded of as you're about to pay for your profession with your life. The Holy Spirit tells Stephen, look, this is what you're doing, and this is who you're doing it for. And this is what's happening right now in the heavenly realms, and this is what awaits you. The Holy Spirit has the same ministry in our lives. The Holy Spirit, we think about this in Ephesians, where Paul says, look, in the very beginning, in the prayers that he prays, he prays that the Holy Spirit would help us understand that the hope of our inheritance and how the Holy Spirit himself is a guarantee of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit, as we encounter persecution, as we think about being persecuted and even paying for our gospel profession with our lives themselves, the Holy Spirit reminds us, look, this is just a moment. This is just a little blip, a little snapshot in time. This is eternity. And so as we prepare for persecution, as we prepare even up into martyrdom, what do? We listen to the Spirit. Reminds us of our eternal hope in Christ. The next thing that we see is related to that. Number 6, as you prepare yourself to be a martyr, entrust yourself to God. Entrust yourself to God. He tells them what he's seen. His audience is not impressed. They cry out with a loud voice. They stop up their ears. There's a physical resistance to even hearing the truth of Stephen's message. And they rush together at him. They cast him out of the city. They stone him. And Luke gives us a quick little glimpse here. They lay down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Stephen, as he is being stoned, continues to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as he says words that are very similar to what Jesus says in Luke 23. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Receive my spirit. Similar to what Jesus says as he talks about entrusting his spirit to God the Father. Stephen mirrors Jesus in his life and in his death. We'll continue talking about this in the weeks to come. But what do we do? As we encounter opposition, as we encounter people who want to hurt us because of our gospel profession, what else can we do but entrust ourselves to God? Here's the last thing as we prepare for martyrdom. Number 7, forgive your enemies. Stephen continues to emulate, to follow Jesus, just as Jesus forgives calls for God the Father to forgive those who are killing him. Here's what Stephen does. Verse 60, he falls to his knees as they're stoning him, and he cries out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Don't hold what they're doing right at this very moment against them. Now, why does Stephen do this? At the very moment where he's encountering that the height of opposition, where you would think his fury would be at its height, where even a good person would struggle to not be infuriated with the harm that's befalling them at the hands of these evil men, what is Stephen's perspective? Brothers and sisters, Stephen's perspective is a gospel perspective, and by these words, he indicates that he knows, understands, believes, and is applying the gospel. What does the gospel tell us? The gospel tells us that you and I are sinners, that we deserve the infinite wrath of an infinitely holy God. But the gospel tells us that because of God's great love for us, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins in our place. We who were his enemies, he died for us. And now, by believing in his son, Jesus Christ, we can have eternal life. A person who understands the gospel, Jesus tells us, is going to understand their great forgiveness and then is going to forgive others. Stephen understands the gospel and he recognizes the great forgiveness that he's received. And what does he desire? At this moment where he is paying for the gospel with his life, at this exact moment, what does he want? He wants the salvation of the people who are killing him. In other words, martyrdom is not just about proving how much we love Jesus for some sort of sentimental reason. Martyrdom is not just about stories that encourage other Christians to do the right thing. That's certainly part of it, but that's not the sum total. What we see, and we'll see this more in the weeks to come, is that God uses martyrdom and persecution to advance his gospel. And a Christian who rightly understands that is going to be a person who forgives those who are harming him or her. What's the result? Well, it's interesting with who the text focuses on right after Stephen says these words. It says he says these last words, don't hold this sin against them. He falls asleep, and who's there? Saul. Saul, it says, approved of his execution. So I think about this scene that we encounter in the book of Acts, from Acts 6 through Acts 7, this terrible, just tragic story. I mean, I read this, and your heart just, you think, oh, I hope it ends differently this time. You know, it's just so sad to see what happens to Stephen. Saul, this guy Saul, this reprobate, sees the exact same thing you and I see. We see this as a tragedy. Saul looks at it and says, good. That is a good thing to happen. Now, how does your heart respond to a guy like Saul in the story? What a terrible person. There's a sense of indignation at a person like that. And it says that Saul goes on. A great persecution happens against the church. And verse 3, Saul's ravaging the church. He's entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, what do you want to happen to a guy like that? What Stephen says is, Stephen says, don't hold this sin against them, Saul and these other people. Why? Because he wants God to forgive them. He understands the gospel. And as Stephen prays that prayer, God answers it. And this horrible human being becomes one of the most bold proclaimers of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that the world has ever known. And Stephen's martyrdom is part of that. If I understand the gospel, if I love the gospel, as people are mean to me, as people say unkind things about me because of the name of Jesus Christ, I'm not angry at them, I do not hate them, I forgive them, and I desire to see God and his grace reach out to them in the same way that he reached out to me. And I want them to receive the same forgiveness that I needed and received so that they can become those who proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and the glory of God as well. The church is full of stories of martyrs. Let me just close with the words in 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter writes this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trouble when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." This affliction, this persecution isn't something strange. Whether it's empire-wide, nationwide, countywide, your individual life, don't be surprised, but rejoice, he says, verse 13, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel of your Son, Jesus. We pray, Father, this morning as we confess that we believe the gospel, we commit to you that we are willing to hold fast that confession no matter the cost, even if it be our lives. Father, prepare us this morning for whatever you have in store for us. Lord, allow us to be those who proclaim that the beauty of the gospel, not just with our words, but with our lives themselves. We pray that through the enabling work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.